turn there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask again that you will fulfill this promise. That, Lord, you will fulfill it even through the means of a weak servant. And Lord, may your Spirit open up our ears, illumine our minds, soften our hearts to hear your word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2. As when I am in this pulpit, we've been going through the epistle of 1 John. So we come this morning to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Well, thanks be to God for his word. When you sat down this morning, or perhaps even when you read the email concerning the bulletin for today, and you read the sermon title, and even as you heard it read, the text read this morning, what image came to mind when you heard that term, Antichrist? When I think about this, I don't really think we're going to be able to identify the Antichrist merely from outward appearances. In fact, there will be on the surface that would draw people to him. But yet his heart will be utterly evil. Again, as I think about this, my mind went to Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. When Frodo tells Aragorn, who at that time he looked kind of evil, he looked kind of haggard and scary, he told him, "You have frightened me several times tonight, but never in the way that servants of the enemy would, or so I imagine. I think one of his spies would, well, seem fairer and feel fouler." So he recognized that the servant of the enemy would, on the outward appearances, look fair, but have a feel about him that would feel foul, feel evil. Especially in the late 20th century and early 21st century, with the advent of the Left Behind novels and the movies, there was a name, there was a face, there was even a nationality to this person of the Antichrist. Perhaps some of you are more familiar with those depictions than others. But this has been something that has been in the Christian mind for a long time. And even before the idea of the Antichrist was popularized in this way, the Christian world has thought about this figure. He's going to come on the stage of human history. He's going to come as the man of sin, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He's going to come as the abomination of desolation, as Daniel says, and as Matthew records Jesus saying. Or he'll come as the beast in the book of Revelation. This is something the church has thought about a lot. And perhaps this is going to sadden some of you this morning, but it is not my intent to do a deep dive into the theology of the Antichrist this morning. And we're not even going to really think about the end times except what our text this morning tells us. Well, with all that's been said about the Antichrist over history, as much as this has occupied the Christian mind for many, many years, it might surprise you to know that the word Antichrist is only found in the epistles of John. It's only found in 1st and 2nd John. Jesus doesn't use the term. Paul doesn't use the term. John doesn't even use it in the book of Revelation. The term itself is only found in the 1st and 2nd epistle of John. Now, granted, the characteristics and some of the actions of the Antichrist are in the other books of the New Testament, but not the term. So before we consider the Antichrist, we have to just take a step back and think about what does John say at the very beginning of verse 18? Little children, it is the last hour. Now we have considered earlier that John has used this term children or little children a few times already in this epistle as a term of endearment. He's a pastor to this congregation. He's teaching them as his spiritual children. But then he goes on to say something that's actually very profound. It is the last hour. Right now, they're in the last hour. And he repeats it at the end of the verse. It is the last hour. And the word that the Greek word that Paul uses is eschaton, where we get our term eschatology from, the study of the end times. So John is telling his audience, it is now the end. It's the last hour. John wrote this book over 1900 years ago. For them then, it was the last hour. For us, it is the last hour. We're still in the same age. The same age as that original audience we are in today. Every age of the church since the ascension of Christ is in the last hour. It is the end times. And as you heard in the greeting from Galatians 1, Paul tells us that we are living now in this present evil age. We are awaiting the return of our Lord, and it is the last hour. And we know that our period of waiting, it isn't easy. As you hear from this pulpit quite a bit from Reverend Stromberg, we are living in the wilderness. This isn't our home. And as we are pilgrims on our journey, this journey is filled with pain, heartache, trials, sickness, suffering, and even death. And yet again, our church has been touched by death again on Friday. It's part of living in the wilderness, part of living in this present evil age. So we're going to think about this present evil age. We're going to think about this last hour in light of one of the features of this time, the presence of antichrists. So we're going to consider that this morning in 3 points. First, antichrists have left us. Second, antichrists deny Christ. And finally, antichrists are deceived. And brothers and sisters, even though this idea of the antichrist is scary, and perhaps the uncertainty and the end of this age, we need to know that we abide in Christ. We are united to Him. So may that be a comfort for us even again this morning. So again, let's think about the first point. Antichrists left us. Again, in verse 18, John tells us this is the last hour. And one of the features of this last hour, one of the features of this last time, is that his audience was expecting the manifestation of the Antichrist. Throughout the Jewish intertestamentary period, they had the apocalyptic literature. This idea of the Antichrist as one who is going to come and oppose God and oppose his people, this wasn't a new concept. So the idea of one Antichrist, the Antichrist, would be very disconcerting. So to have John immediately say, not only have you heard the Antichrist is coming, But even now, many antichrists have already come. You're not only worried about one, now you got many. We have many antichrists. And this is proof that we are right now in the last hour. So that's scary enough, isn't it? Not just one antichrist, but many. But then John goes on to say in verse 19, where were these antichrists? They were in the church. They weren't just out in the world. They found their way into the church. We're going to consider this a little bit more fully in the next point, but it's helpful just to jump ahead and look at verse 22. But what does John mean when he says that somebody is an antichrist? So he simply says in verse 22, one who denies Jesus is the Christ, and who denies the Father and the Son. That's his definition of this Antichrist. So the fullness of the revelation that we have throughout the New Testament, there's a lot more that we can add to that singular man of sin, the Antichrist. But one of the features that we have for all of these Antichrists is that they deny Jesus. They deny Jesus as the Christ. They deny the Father and the Son. They deny the triune God. So therefore, there were those in the church who were denying these key doctrines. And John doesn't hold back any punches. They are antichrists. They're antichrists. They oppose him. They deny what the apostle said was true about him. Fully God, fully man, resurrected from the dead, coming again in glory. They denied all of that about Christ. So they were anti-Christ. They were against him. But throughout church history, there have been those in the church who have held heretical views concerning Christ and the Godhead. And so the church has had to wrestle with this all the way from the very beginning. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture reveal to us about who Jesus is, about his humanity, about his deity, about the Godhead, about the Trinity? So the church wrestled with that, according to Scripture. And they codify those things in our creeds, in our confessions. And the church agreed, this is what the Bible says about these key doctrines. So for somebody to come and then deny what the ecumenical creeds say or what our confessions say concerning these very foundational truths, it means you're antichrist. It means you need to be disciplined by the church. That's really what Christian discipline is. Quite often when we think about Christian discipline, we think about somebody's life. But it's also their doctrine. What do they believe? Are they believing, confessing, professing something that is contrary to Scripture? Well, if so, they need to be shepherded. They need to be guided and perhaps even disciplined. And excommunication is that ultimate act of declaring somebody outside the kingdom of God. Because they aren't believing what the kingdom of God is all about. But there also can be those who voluntarily leave a fellowship over these doctrinal issues. And that seems to be what happened in the church that John was writing to. He states, they went out from us. And when they did that, they proved who they really were. They proved they were antichrists. If they were pro-Christ, they would have stayed, but they left. They left that church. This is an important point to think about, especially in the American church over the last few decades. In the apostles' eyes, belonging to a local church was non-negotiable. You just can't leave the church. To covenant oneself with the body of believers and to submit to the local leadership, that's the practice of a Christian. If you're pro-Christ, that's what you're going to do. But in many places, that's been lost today. Everything's become fully individual. It's all individualistic. It's all about me. Many of you I know are fans of sports teams, of one sport or another. And if you're a fan of a particular team, you do your best to follow that team. And if it's possible, you even go and try to see them live in their stadium or arena. You gather with other fans to cheer your team on. But if you don't know anything about the team, if you never follow them, you never watch them, are you really a fan? Probably say no. Unfortunately, in the church, there are some who would call themselves Christians, but never attend church, never gather together with the body of saints. They have no desire to learn anything more about God, about Scripture, about Christ. No desire to learn anything about theology. We would wonder, are you really truly a follower of Christ? But there are also those who are part of the church superficially. They're here, but they don't really believe, and so they leave. They deny the truth. And they prove themselves to be outside the kingdom. I think it's important what John says in the middle of verse 19, middle and end of verse 19. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. This idea of being made manifest really just means something was revealed. Something was hidden for a time, but now the light switch has gone off, and we can see. Light switch has gone on. The lights have gone on. We can see things. Things have been made clear. And this is the case. What has been made clear is they were not of us. They were not of us. It could very well be that John had a particular group of people in mind. His audience would have known who that group was. But the truth remains for us today as well. Something is revealed when there's an antichrist spirit in people and they leave the church. Something's revealed about their hearts. The canons of Dort remind us that we can only judge one's profession of faith. They profess that they're Christians, and we can't see anything else in their life that would deny that. Praise the Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can't see into their hearts. We can't see that hasn't been revealed to us. But if they deny Christ, if they prove themselves to have that antichrist spirit, and especially if they go out from us, we can see that. That's been revealed to us. And it's even part of the practice of Christian discipline, the ultimate act of excommunication or exclusion. Something's been revealed about the heart of that wandering sheep. And really what Christian discipline is the elders are recognizing that. They see the actions, they hear the words of that person. And especially when they go out from us, really all discipline is the elders recognizing that and informing the body that they've left. They're no longer of us. And in John's language, they're proving themselves to have an antichrist spirit. That's why it's so serious whenever the church has to take this action. They deny Christ, become an antichrist. It's a tragedy. John's specific case in our text concerns this antichrist spirit. And it comes with the denial of Christ. That brings us to our second point. Antichrists deny Christ. Listen to how verse 20 begins. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. So this reminds us that John is actually talking now, and he has been talking to the Christians, to the church, to the gathered body of believers, those who are remaining. And he says of them, you have an anointing. You've been anointed. The Greek word here used is charisma. And if you hear that word, it could remind you of something of charismatic. That's where that word comes from. When we think about charismatic, we think about the spiritual gifts and, if we're honest, the craziness of the charismatic gifts, especially in some churches even today. It's perhaps where our mind goes. But before we think more about this, there's a difference of translation at the end of this verse. It could lead us down the wrong path. The New King James says, you know all things. Or some translations say, you all know things. You all have knowledge. I tend to think that that latter reading makes more sense and it keeps things very simple from John. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? You all of you, have knowledge. You all know things. Some of you were here when we talked about the very beginning of this book, the occasion for the epistle of 1 John, and there's a good chance that John was writing to a an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is an understanding that you need to have knowledge. Another word for knowledge is gnosis. And if you have this knowledge, you rise the ladder of being and you can even become God with your knowledge. So John was starting to combat that false teaching of Gnosticism. And so there are some perhaps in the church that were claiming to have this special sort of knowledge. And that's maybe why these antichrists left. They were claiming to have a special knowledge that nobody else had. You have this, well, we have this teaching. And they left the church. Instead of going towards the truth, they left it. They left the truth. So John's point then is to those who remain in the church, you've been anointed and you all have knowledge. They're antichrist. They've left. Don't believe them. As he goes on to say in verse 21, you know the truth. You know the truth. What they were saying was lies. The alternate reading of verse 19 seems to fall into a Gnostic trap that if you don't know all things, well, then maybe you aren't truly anointed. You can see how that could raise doubts in the minds of some believers. I don't know everything. Am I truly a believer? You can see where that can lead. And as a minister of the gospel, it is my joy to be able to tell people who just have a simple faith, have simple knowledge. If you're trusting in Christ, you have saving faith. It is really simple. Knowing the simple truths of God's word, simple truths of the gospel, where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from Him. It's a proof of a regenerated heart. You're believing in Christ. You're trusting in Him. The Gnostic heresy has reared its ugly head in various ways throughout church history. This idea that you need to have a certain level of knowledge. This actually came out in the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation. That the Roman doctrine of implicit faith, that you need, the lay person needs an interpreter, an infallible interpreter. The Bible's too hard for you to read. So one, we're not going to give it to you. You can't read it in your own language. We're going to have it. We're going to tell you what it says. You can't just interpret it for yourself. The Pope and the church will take care of it for you. Therefore, really, the lay person was believing in the church. Implicit faith in the church, in the institution to get it right. I trust in the church. I don't need to understand what God's word says. I don't need to have any knowledge. Just trust in the church. So really, what are they trusting in? Are they trusting in God's word? No. They don't even know what it says. They're trusting in the church, a human institution, one that's proved itself fallible time and time again. So what John is telling us is we have the truth. We all have the truth. We all know the truth. Why? Because we've been anointed by the Spirit, anointed by the Holy One. And because of that, we continue to read, we continue to discover, we continue to meditate upon God's Word. We've been anointed, so we grow. We grow in our knowledge, we grow in our understanding. Only God knows all things. Only He is omniscient. But He has revealed things to us. We do know the truth. So John goes on to say at the end of verse 21, no lie is of the truth. There's no connection between the lie and the truth. No real connection. Especially in today's world with the rise of deep fakes and fake news. Quite often, people are wrestling with what is true. Think about Pilate. What is the truth? We can wrestle with that. But brothers and sisters, we know the truth. We know what God has said. We know it's only found in God's revealed word. That's where we find the truth. Even in our creeds and our confessions, which we love dearly, we love them. They're very helpful. But they're only helpful insofar as they faithfully summarize the truth contained in God's word. And we believe that they do. And so we believe them. We trust in them. But they're subservient to God's word. So this statement of John also means is that our enemy, he cannot produce the truth. He's a liar. There is no truth in him. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who our enemy is. And that's what antichrists follow, lies. But the problem is that we don't always recognize the lies, and we consider them to be true. Children, do you know what a counterfeit item is? Maybe you've heard that word, a counterfeit item. It's something that looks really close to the real thing, but it's fake. It's not real. Think about counterfeit money. It looks really good, but it's fake. It has no value. Maybe you bought something online where you thought you were getting one thing and you didn't get it. You got a counterfeit. Something that was fake. It wasn't the real deal. The truth of God's word never changes. What's contained in God's word is the truth. And our enemy's a liar. He doesn't speak the truth, but it can sound like the truth. He takes God's word and he twists it. He misinterprets it. He makes it sound like the truth. It worked for Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. It's counterfeit. It's not true. We need to remember we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have God's word. We can discern the truth from error. We can remain faithful to the clear words of Scripture. That's why we need to come to church. That's why we need to read our Bible and study it. That's why we need to be catechized. We don't want to become an antichrist. We don't want to believe a lie. What does God's word say? That's the truth. I know it to be so. When I hear contrary, it's a lie. As we considered briefly earlier from verse 22, the one who is an antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And they also deny the Father and the Son. And again, perhaps this is a recounting of the struggles that were going on in that church that John was writing to. The truth about Christ, indeed, the truth about the triune God, it was being denied by a certain number of people. Those who were claiming their quote-unquote truth, they're liars. They didn't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They weren't anointed by the Holy One. So again, I think John's message is really simple. Antichrists are those who deny the truth about Christ, the truth about Jesus. And if that's just the underlying definition, we understand there are many antichrists. Many, many antichrists. There have been throughout time, there are now, and there will be until Jesus Christ comes again. Those who deny Christ, they're anti-Christ. So what's the distinction that we have? The distinction between the truth and the lie. It's that simple. The only way we believe the truth is because our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit. Our ears have been opened. Our minds have been illuminated. It's only the Spirit that does that. That's the anointing of the Spirit. Everybody else is perfectly content with believing the lie. Even if the gospel comes to them externally, maybe they've even gone to church for years. They've heard the gospel. But they willingly reject it. Why do they willingly reject it? Because it's in their nature to do so. It's in their nature to believe the lie. They don't want to believe. Their hearts haven't been changed. Only the anointing of the Holy Spirit can regenerate us, can give us a new birth, raise us up from the dead, as Paul says. It's only the anointing of the Holy Spirit that allows us to do that. And finally, where does that lead? It leads to trusting in Jesus Christ. A trusting in Jesus Christ of all that he has done for us that's been given to me through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. That's what the anointing of the Holy Spirit does. Causes us to trust in Jesus Christ, to confess the truth of who he is. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. So if you truly do have the Spirit, if you are anointed by the Spirit, you will never say Jesus is accursed. It's impossible. No one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit, except in the Holy Spirit. You cannot truly say from the heart, Jesus is Lord, if you haven't already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You've already been anointed by him. To speak contrary to God's word means that the Spirit of God, it isn't in us. To truly say, Jesus is Lord, something's happened in here. Something's happened. You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Quite often when I have young people in my study, or I'm talking to them about profession of faith, I always ask them, how do you know you're born again? They always squirm in their seats. Because what is the understanding from a broader evangelical perspective, especially in America the last few decades? That being born of the Spirit manifests itself in some extraordinary ways, but they don't have anything extraordinary. Their lives are ordinary, but they're trusting in Christ. That's the proof. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. You're trusting in Christ alone. That's how the Spirit works. That's how we know we have been anointed. We're trusting in Christ. Trusting in Jesus as our Lord and our Redeemer. It really is that simple. That's really what John is saying in verse 23. If you acknowledge, if you confess the Son, if you confess him for who he truly is and what he has truly done, and we also have the Father. Then God is our Father as well. This is really all that a profession of faith is. It's a confessing. It's an acknowledgement of what I believe concerning Christ, concerning the truth of the Scriptures, these other very important doctrines that we find in Scripture. That's what John is calling us to. Profess faith in Christ. It's simple. On a side note, if you do want to consider making profession of faith, there will be a class after this service in the council room over there, maybe about 10 minutes after the service. We'd love to see you there. There's another point of application from these verses. The anointing of the Holy One is going to manifest itself by individuals remaining in the church. Remaining in the church, remaining with the communion of saints, confessing together the truth of Christ. That's what anointing of the Holy Spirit looks like as well. We gather together. We come to church. Once you change that confession, once you start acknowledging something else, and you leave the body of Christ, again, what's been revealed? An antichrist spirit. It's showing that you have been deceived. And that brings us to our final point. The antichrists are deceived. In verse 24, John reminds his audience to abide in what they have heard from the beginning. Abide, rest, stay in what you have heard from the beginning. Rest in that truth. And if you do so, you are going to abide with the Father, you're going to abide with the Son, you're going to abide with the Spirit. Of course, over time, God, through the Holy Spirit, has given more and more clarity to the church as they begin to understand what Scripture says. But that never contradicts what Scripture says. What the church comes to an understanding of is never to contradict, never to say something against what has been revealed in God's Word. We should never expect any true teaching from God to contradict what he has given us in the past, to make something else of Scripture false. That's not how God works. That's not how God works. Every once in a while, you will hear of a church body, maybe a synod or a general assembly, who determines something that is directly contrary to Scripture. We have decided as a body that homosexual marriage is okay. And how often do you hear a spokesperson say, the Holy Spirit was with us in this meeting. We have claimed homosexuality to be okay. The Spirit was not there. I can say that flat out. If it's contradicting God's word, it wasn't the Spirit. It was Antichrist. God is never going to have his people believe something against his word. It's impossible. God doesn't work that way. So taking a step back and putting on our Reformed hats, quite often we've heard the popular thing to say in Reformed circles, Reformed and always reforming. Sounds good, but it's also been twisted many, many times. I'm Reformed. I want to do this one thing. I'm supposed to be always reforming, so I'm going to do it because I'm Reformed. That's not what that phrase says. Dr. Michael Horton helpfully reminds us the full and true statement. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. Do you hear that, the difference? It's not reformed and always reforming. We are reformed and we are being reformed according to the word of God. We always need to go back to that. Any student of church history knows how often the church has wandered away. And what brings the church back? It's God's word. It's a return to the truth of Scripture. That fits exactly with what John is saying in verse 24. Abide in what you have heard from the beginning. God's word never changes. That's what we need to rest in. That is what we abide in. And what is one of the most basic things that we are to abide in? The promise of God. The promise of God of eternal life. I absolutely love that brief statement that John gives us in verse 25. The promise of God, eternal life. If we're honest, it's kind of an unexpected statement in the midst of this text. We would think that much more needs to be added to or explained. Okay, what have we learned from the beginning? Give us the list. Give us the bullet points. What have we learned from the beginning? These are the things. The promise of God of eternal life. Everything fits into that. Everything fits into that. Antichrists don't have that promise. Those who strayed from the truth of God's word on fundamental doctrines, they don't have that promise. Do you have that promise? The promise of God for your eternal life. With him in glory. It's interesting to think about. Our enemy knows that promise. He knows it. He was there in the beginning when it was pronounced to Adam. And what is his goal? To make as many people as possible believe another promise. A false promise. A lie. He doesn't care what it is, as long as it takes people away from that promise of God. Take them away from that. If it doesn't have to do with salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, he doesn't care. Taking people away from the promises of God. So John goes on to say in verse 26 that he is writing these things to warn his audience. Warn his audience about the liars and the deceivers, those who want to lead the people astray. It's noteworthy in 2 Thessalonians 4, this passage where Paul speaks about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, this singular person of the Antichrist. Listen how Paul describes him. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. If the church is deceived by small a antichrists now, imagine the deception in the future when there's a singular man that has this false power, false signs. How much are we going to be drawn to Him? May the Lord protect our hearts. May we keep abiding in that which we have had from the beginning, not the lies that come much later. Notice that John says in verse 26 that there are those trying to deceive you. I think it's important we remember that. He is trying to deceive you. We know from what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that we have our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy seeking to devour people. But those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, we have a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd whose sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Again, that promise of God. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to snatch us out of Christ's hands. The enemy's going to try, but those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, he can never touch. Doesn't mean that life's going to be necessarily easy, but Christ, the Good Shepherd, will never let them go. Satan can never take us out of his hand. In a very real way, that is what John is building to in verse 27. But the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Nothing, nobody can remove our anointing. Why? Because we abide in Christ. We are united to him. That's what we abide in. The truth of that. We're united to Christ. I pray that's where your rest is. Even in the midst of a world that is horrible. Horrible things happen to us. Horrible things happen in the world. We're united to Christ. We abide in him. The middle of verse 27 has a little bit of a strange phrase. And you do not need that anyone teach you. Some have taken this to mean that to study God's word through books, systematic theologies, listening to lectures and learned people in the truths of Scripture, you don't need that. In fact, it's wrong to do that. It's improper. Going to seminary to take classes to become a minister, that's not it. We have what we need from the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what John is saying in this text. Really what he is telling his audience is you don't need the Antichrist, you don't need the deceivers, you don't need the liars teaching you. That's what he's saying. You don't need them teaching you. You don't need the world as your teacher. You have the Spirit. You don't need the world to teach you. Think about the promise of God given in Jeremiah 31 and quoted in Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The Spirit is going to teach us what we need to know about the Lord. He's going to write that on our heart. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to continue to learn more and more about who God is. Jesus expands on that in his teaching of the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John 14 and 16. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Listen also how John continues in our text in verse 27. As the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The Holy Spirit has taught us. He will teach us that which we need to know. But in this age between the ascension of Christ and his return, what are the means that God uses to teach us, the Holy Spirit uses to teach us? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. In order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, God has given us pastors and teachers. We learn from our pastors. We learn from our teachers. The Holy Spirit teaches us through them. And as we read earlier in verse 20, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it comes with an intellectual aspect. There is something that we need to know. We need to have some sort of knowledge. But it's also important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit gives us that desire to know. He gives us the desire to know more and more. But we do need to have discernment. We need to have wisdom on who is actually going to be teaching us. We need to surround ourselves with good teachers, teachers that believe in the Bible, believe in the truth. And brothers and sisters, there are antichrists right now who are teaching the church, who are leading people astray. How often, even in the last couple of decades, has the truth of God's word been eroded in the life of the church? And quite often it's slowly. It's not so sudden sometimes. Sometimes it is, but usually it's a slow process. What's causing that slow decline? You're believing the lies. The antichrists have come into the church. You're taking the lies of the world and believing them as truth. The church is called to be salt and light to the world. But so often it's the opposite. The world is leading and teaching the church. This must not be so. The triune God alone has the truth. Antichrists don't have the truth. Don't be deceived. Despite the talk of this last hour, the end times, antichrists, deceivers, even amongst the church. Surprisingly, though, this passage is meant to be encouraging to the church. It is something that is to encourage us. These are pastoral words of John that he's writing to a church that is struggling. Members have departed them. The pressures of false teaching. So John is writing for their encouragement. And quite often, when an enemy is identified, when an enemy is named, it can have a calming effect. Because in some way it takes away the uncertainty. It takes away the scariness. Oh, we know what to expect. We can see. We can identify something. And throughout the New Testament, though, there are reminders, watch out. Beware of the enemy. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Seems fairer, but feels fouler. Beware. Watch out. But again, we know about them. One, we know that they're there, so we can watch out for them. We know that they are antichrist, they are against Christ. And things have been revealed about them. And one of the most fundamental things is they leave the covenant community, proving that they were never of us. They deny Christ, they deny the Father, they deny the Son. And finally, they themselves are deceived as they believe the lies of the enemy and have wandered from the truth. With such identifications being made, we are, I pray, encouraged and strengthened. First of all, we are reminded that we are children of God. And how do we know we're children of God? We've been anointed by the Holy One. We have the promise of God of eternal life. He is our God. We are His people. We heard that in the call to worship from Psalm 100. We heard that from Jeremiah 31. God is our God. We are His people. And so we desire to continue to learn about that, to gather with the saints, come to God's people, come and be with those who share that anointing, those who are united around the truth, united around the gospel. One of the things perhaps you noticed that was used five times in our text is the word abide. That's a great word to end on. The truth that is revealed in God's word, the truth of the gospel, we abide in that. We abide in the triune God. How can we abide in the triune God? Because of all that Christ has done for us. His perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension for us. It is only through Christ that we have the fulfillment of that promise of God, eternal life, with Him in glory. So brothers and sisters, abide in the truth. And by so doing, you'll abide with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you on this Sunday morning, as Lord, you have called us into your house, into your throne room, Lord, we do recognize that there are those, and there always have been those, in your church who have a hard heart, who are believing the lies of the enemy. And Lord, indeed, there are even those in your church, externally, who are antichrists. Lord, we pray that they will not get a foothold into this church or any faithful church. Lord, may we continue to abide in the truth that we have had from the beginning. Lord, give us confidence in your word. Despite the world around us, despite the lies that we hear, Lord, may we have confidence in your word. May we abide in that truth. Continue to work that in us, Lord. And those, Lord, who do not abide in the Spirit, who abide in the Father and the Son as well, Lord, may you change their heart. May they have an anointing of the Holy Spirit to cause them to put their trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen.